The title of this study is Melchizedek, Priest, the Type of Christ. Chapter 7, and the address runs for approximately 57 minutes.
We're at the great 7th chapter. This is really a very wonderful, really a very powerful chapter. This Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now, I wonder where Salem was, or what does it mean? I think it's a very simple thing, but for the younger ones, there's a verse in Psalm 76. In the 76th Psalm, and verse 1, Psalm 76, verse 1, in Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place is in Zion. Now, when he says in Salem also is his tabernacle, I think that gives you the clue to where Salem was. Where was the tabernacle of God in the time of David? Of course, it's the temple he means. It was in Jerusalem. And if you look at the word Jerusalem, you'll find it in Salem. It's Jerusalem. And so, away back yonder, in the early days, long before Aaron ever came, there was a priest who was actually the king of Jerusalem. Now, he's laying down one or two facts very quickly, and he's getting this into these believers so as to prove that the Lord Jesus was really greater than Aaron. Now, he goes on here and says this, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. Now, he brings the whole subject now of Melchizedek before us in the next few verses. And I think he did it like this. He went back, first of all, to the memory of Melchizedek. Then, if you watch the verses coming, you'll find he went on next to point out the majesty of Melchizedek. And then I shall point out to you that he underlined the mystery of Melchizedek, and he finished with the ministry of Melchizedek. Now, he did that very wonderfully. First of all, he carries them back in memory to where this man was first appeared. He carries them back to that day when he met Abraham coming from the battle. And he underlines that there was a priest long before Aaron ever was born. Then he points out that he was a king. And then he explains that just a little bit fuller in the next verse. Verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, this great priest that lived long before Aaron, he was not only king of peace or king of Jerusalem, but he was king of righteousness. And that comes first. King of righteousness, the Bible's very careful what it says, and after that also, king of peace. You see, there couldn't be perfect peace unless there was a perfect foundation. So that he had to be king of righteousness before he could bring perfect peace. Now, he's taking us back to see the majesty of this great, wonderful, venerable person who lived in the days of Abraham. Now, we come to the mystery. Here's a verse that has been argued about down through the years by all classes and kinds and creeds of scholars. Verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, some people, they read into that, or think they read into it anyway, that this was a sort of angelic being, that he had neither father nor mother, beginning of life nor end of days, that he was an angelic being of some sort or order, this Melchizedek. Friend, that's nonsensical, because an angelic being could be a priest for nobody. Weren't we taught in chapter 5, where was it, the first verse? For every high priest, taken from among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Why, the Lord Jesus Christ himself had to take upon him the flesh and the blood of the seed of Abraham, so that he would become a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to go through all the trials and storms and sorrows of life, that he could be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, as an angelic being could never be. So an angelic being could not definitely be the high priest. And then, friend, some people think that the high priest here mentioned was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, look, friend, how could the type be yonder to be the antitype? I can prove, I think, simply, that the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't be the priest until he donned the form of man and went through the sorrows. It was that that fitted him for the priesthood. This was definitely a man, without a mother who was of the tribe of Levi. You see, when he's going to expound this, he's going to prove that every priest in Israel under the old Aaronic type, their father has to be of the tribe of Levi, their mother has to be of Levi, they must have father and mother that brings them into the priesthood. But this priest, it's a different order. It doesn't need a genealogy at all. It's the order of Melchizedek, and it's altogether different. And this priest, he had no genealogy. And then, you see, the priesthood of an Aaronic priest, they had a beginning of days and end of life. It's not talking about their birth, it's not talking about their death. Do you know when the Aaronic priest had to begin his work? Well, I'll show you. In the book of Numbers, chapter 4, isn't it? Numbers, chapter 4. Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, and said unto Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, after their families, by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upwards, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. You see, a priest's work under the Aaronic type began when he was 30. In fact, even to this day in Israel, Jewish priests and Jewish rabbis are not allowed to enter the work until they're 30 years of age. And when they become 50, they must leave. So that the old Aaronic type had a beginning of days and had an end of life. You know, the Lord Jesus, he kept very carefully to Jewish custom when he was down here. Remember that although he was God's son, and although he came to do a wonderful work, you know, he never stepped out into his public ministry until he was 30 years of age. He was keeping very carefully behind Jewish custom. And he wouldn't dare to go into the temple to teach. Nor would he dare to go to begin his life's ministry until 30 years had gone. He was keeping carefully. Now, this is the idea that the apostle is bringing out. He said, this man, This man that was away before Aaron. This man that was a Cain priest. This man, he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. There was no time set for him to begin, and there was no time set for him to end. And he didn't need a genealogy from anyone. He could be without father or mother in that sense. And dear friends, here's the important thing. He was made like unto the Son of God. I want you to get that bit, because it doesn't say the Son of God was afterwards made like him. That's why it couldn't be him. This man was patterned of someone that was before him, the Lord Jesus. And as we shall see, you see, when the eternal covenant was being made yonder in heaven, and when the Lord Jesus was saying, "Will I go, and I'll make the sacrifice, and I'll become the surety for all the people that will trust in the sacrifice, and I'll be the priest forever." You know, friend, this Melchizedek was modeled on him. He was made like unto the Son of God. That's why if I were put against the wall tonight to prove the eternal sonship of Christ, here's where I'd apply to. Because if Melchizedek was modeled on the Son, then the Son didn't begin at Bethlehem. He must have been the Son away back yonder. Because Melchizedek was modeled on him. Always remember that this man without beginning of days or end of life, without father, without mother, was modeled on the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was a man. He was a man. In fact, the scriptures insist that he has to be a man to be a priest. And you can't make the type the antitype. And he was modeled on the Lord Jesus. Now, here's something more. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Now, that's a wonderful thing to notice that. You see, in verse 2, he has already said that, and now he's saying it over again. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. You see, here's what he's saying. There's no need for you Jews to get worried about this thing. Your father Abraham has already recognized him. When Abraham came and gave him a tenth part of all, he recognized this priesthood. So there was nothing for Jews to worry about. Your father has already recognized him, so there's nothing for you fellows to worry about. Abraham has recognized the priesthood. Abraham has come and bowed and gave the tenth part of all. So Abraham recognized the priesthood. Then Abraham was blessed by the priest. That's the wonderful thing. That's the ministry. The ministry of the priest. The priest is to bless. To bless those who are in the battle, as Abraham was. Those who are being tested by the world, as Abraham was at that moment. And Melchizedek met him coming from the battle, and he blessed him, blessed him. But do you see how carefully he had led this foundation? That there was a priest before Aaron, and that he had no Levitical genealogy, neither was he under the law as to when to begin or when to end, and that this priest that was there without beginning of days or end of life was already recognized by Abraham and blessed Abraham himself. So that he's laying a very good, solid, clear foundation. I think Paul was a great expositor of the word. As you go into these things, you can see something of the greatness. And I think there's a touch there for the believers. You know, way back in Genesis 14, Abraham gave a tenth of all that he had to God. And if Abraham is the father of all the believers, and an example for all believers, it's time a whole lot of the believers had come to the place where they're tithing to God. You can never see that. My dear friend Abraham thought many, many years ago. And he took a tenth part of everything he had, and he gave it to God. He was giving it to God through the priest. Remember, if Abraham is the example for believers, it's before you now. You know, I think that some of us, we just give to God when our generosity is stirred. I don't think God leads you to do that, dear. I think God has an orderly system that he demands of every believer. I'll show you something that's in your book anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him. Is that God's word? Now, what should we be expounding it for? Upon the first day of the week. Now, that's the significance of the day being on the line. You see, everywhere that I read in this New Testament about the first day of the week, it's the day when the believers all met around the Lord Jesus. It's the day when the church meets around her Lord. Remember, the church meets here on Lord's Day morning around the Lord. That's the church meeting. This is a Bible class. We're around the Word. Thursday night's a prayer meeting. We're around the throne. Gospel, Sunday night's a gospel meeting. We're around the cross. But on Lord's Day morning, we're around the Lord. And you know, it's when the saints of God are taken up with the crucifixion and with all that Jesus has done for them as the table spread before them. It's then they ought to give to the Lord. That's the day, he says. That's the day. We ought to be directed by this book upon the first day of the week. You know, friend, if you sit at the table and put your hand in your pocket, you'll not offer the Lord a copper. Because I couldn't do it. I'm talking to believers now. You unsaved, lie out for a moment. I'm talking to the believers. And remember, when you're giving on Lord's Day morning to the Lord, you're putting it into the nail-pierced hand of Christ. And on the first day of the week, that's the significance of the day underlined. Here's what it says. Every one of you laid by him in store. That's the performance of the saint. You see, as we sit before the Lord, we ought to make it an act of worship, of giving him his portion there and then. There and then. At least I do, anyway. I'm not here to direct you how to do it or what to do. I'm here to preach this word. And on the first day of the week, it says, laid by you in store. And as I sit before the Lord, it's then that I give him his portion. Sometimes I take it out of that pocket and I put it into that and I say, that's yours. That's yours. Tell me, do you give like this? Or you just tear this bit out and throw it away? I can tell you Abraham didn't do that. I can tell you Abraham gave systematically a tenth part of all. And he knew what he was doing. And it says this. As God hath prospered him. Now that's the guidance that's for you. Just as God has prospered. You're not asked to give the same as the other fellow at all. In fact, you're not to let your right hand know what your left hand does. Just you give as God prospers you. That's all's asked of you. Nobody asks you what you give. You're not to write it on the end of an envelope, you know. You get your name in a book. Friend, you're never to let your right hand know what your left hand's doing in this matter. But you're to give as God has prospered you. You know, An old widow could be given far more than some of you rich men. God will sum this up eternally. But always let's remember that away back as far as Genesis 14, that it was left down yonder that Abraham tithed, and Abraham gave to the Lord as the Lord had prospered him. And surely, he's an example for all believers. And then, of course, that brings in the other side of the story. You know, there are some people always murmuring and arguing and cribbing and murmuring about what the poor preacher gets. No, they seem to think you should live in error. At least that's what I've come to the conclusion anyway. You know, sometimes I go preaching around the country. Sometimes I put 25 bob's worth of petrol or thereabouts in the car, and away you go, and you preach your heart out, and they say, thank you. Thank you. And you go the next night again. And you put 14 or 15 more bob's worth of petrol into the car, and you go again, and they say, thank you. It's a good going concern, this mind. I'm telling you. And if you think that the preacher's making a fortune, a friend, you'll have to think again. I have preached for 6 weeks every night in the week now, and I'm before God now. 6 solid weeks every night in the week. And it cost me until I was broke, and I never got one penny. Good, isn't it? And if you're murmuring about preachers, just take your murmuring back. Because if you had a week of this, you wouldn't stick it, you know. But even if you ever tried to murmur, I'll show you something that'll knock the murmuring out of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You see, Abraham gave to Melchizedek, who was God's man. And we should never be ashamed of giving to a man of God. Never be ashamed. You see, people argued that Paul shouldn't get a living either. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, here's how he answered them. He says, mine answer in verse 3, mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? And as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Now, he brings out some questions now. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Now, that's a logical question. Did you ever see a man going to war yet buying his own uniform and his gun and his tin hat? He'd be a fool if he did. That's only a logical question. You ever see anybody going to war buying their own uniform? He never did and never will. Then he goes on again, asks another question. Who planted a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? You know anybody? You know any of the men that own the orchards down in beautiful Armagh that don't eat the apples? Did you? Well, they'd be fools if they didn't. There's no man plants an orchard that doesn't eat the apples. Then he goes on again. Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Sure, these are logical questions and there's no answer to them. But Paul wasn't defeating his congregation by logic alone. He says now, say I these things as a man? Am I only logical? Or saith not the law with him also? For it is written, now he's coming to scripture, not only logical, but scriptural. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox, the mouth of the ox, that treadeth out the corn. You see, friend, I'm treading out the corn all week for you. And I'll assure you that it's no easy matter treading out the corn. For I come to stand here before you for an hour, I have to tread out the corn sometimes for 3 or 4 days. And some folk would love to muzzle me, wouldn't they? Well, they ought to be ashamed of themselves. Because you'd be better to a beast than that, wouldn't you? Some folk love to be always talking about the preacher, like what he's doing and what he's getting. Well, have a look at the book now when you're at it and take it home with you and never forget it. Here's Paul again. He says, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sake? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. That he that ploweth should plough in hope, and he that thresheth in hope shall be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing we shall reap your carnal things, is it? Of course it's not. Friend, that's only common. If I tread out the corn, and I plough for to bring you spiritual benefits, is it any great thing if I reap some carnal thing? You know, there's always a crowd that talk. But Paul goes further than that. He said in verse 13, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live off the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. And there's how he finishes it. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live off the gospel. And that's the last word. So long as the Lord has ordained it, I don't worry about you, you know. But after having said all that, let me say this. You know, I suppose I'm the best paid preacher among the Baptists in the north of Ireland. In fact, I know I am. This church looks after me like nobody ever did before. This little assembly here is better to me than any other Baptist minister in the north of Ireland. I'm well looked after here. But when I say that, that doesn't lessen your responsibility, mind you. I've just went over that whole thing before I said that to point out to you your responsibility. The great father of the faithful knew his responsibility, and he gave to God's man. So let us learn these practical lessons as we go on with the deeper things of Hebrews. Now, having said all that, we'll get back to the chapter 7. We're at verse 4 there. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoil. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take the tithes of the people according to the law. That is, of their brethren. Well, that's a wee bit put in there. That'll suit brethren very well. Capital B, too. Friend, I think that I need to teach the book as it's here. You know, in the old economy, we were asked to take tithes off them that are our brethren. And I don't know any part of the book that enables us to beg from the world. Not one part of it. There's not a phrase in the book where we should beg from the world. And I think it's a shame when God's people have bazaars, one thing and another, and beg from the world. Where's your God and where's your faith and where's your believers? It's a downright shame. The old economy, it was always off the brethren, never off the world. You worldly folk here tonight that are not saved, we're not asking you for anything. That's your own business. But the believers are bound under God to see that the work of the Lord and the servants of the Lord are maintained the whole way through. I think that was well put in there. But he's making a contrast now. He says the sons of Levi in chapter 5, who receive the office of the priesthood, have commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them. That's where I got my line of truth up the chapter. You see, he's not counted as coming from Levi. Received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And that word that he liveth just means he's not counted as coming from Levi. Received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And that word that he liveth just means that he had no set day to end his priesthood. And as I may so say, Levi also received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now here's the point that he's making. He says, you know, you fellows needn't be afraid of leaving the temple, because there was a priest before Aaron, and there was a priesthood that the Aaronic priesthood knew nothing about, that didn't need to come from Levi, that had neither beginning of days nor end of life, a priesthood that even Abraham recognized and paid tithes to, and of whom Abraham was blessed. And he went further, he said, and even Levi, the father of Aaron, was in the loins that Abraham recognized. So that the very Aaron that you fellows are thinking about, he said, you know, he bowed too with Abraham and recognized the Melchizedek priesthood. Isn't that wonderful teaching? I think Paul got about this in a real masterly way, and he has the whole thing leveled down now. Now he's coming to show them just how the Levitical priesthood has been erased. He's showing that it was only there for a time anyway. It was going to be blotted out. Now watch this wonderful part of the chapter. Verse 11. If therefore perfection, whereby the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? You see, friend, this Melchizedek is only mentioned three times in Scripture. The first time is in Genesis chapter 14, and I didn't take the time to read it because I don't want to waste the time, but that's the historical record. But then he appears again in Psalm 110, and that's the prophetical record, because the psalmist David just writes this psalm, and he says there'll be another priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, if he's prophesying that there was another order of priesthood to arise, then the Levitical priesthood could not have done anything perfect. If they had brought in perfection, they would have never been put away. But it was because of their imperfections. Now, watch how he gets down to that. Just let me miss out a verse or two there for a moment. In verse 12 he said, for the priesthood being changed. Now he's showing them that it is changed. There is of necessity a change also of the law. Verse 18 now, and I'll come back to the other ones. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, for the law made nothing perfect. Now he's just pointing out that the Levitical priesthood, it didn't bring perfection. It was weak, and it was unprofitable. The law made nothing perfect. I wonder, have you got that now? Here's what it means. You know, when the Levitical priest brought the animal to the altar, and he slew the animal, and he caught the blood, and he went in before God even with the blood of the animal, you know, he didn't make perfection for sin. He didn't put away sin. He made nothing perfect, it was only a type. He didn't satisfy God perfectly. No, God couldn't be satisfied with the blood of a bullock. And he didn't satisfy the minds of those that brought the animal. They didn't get everlasting peace. No, this whole shadowy business, the type.
how to be put on? Why, the very imperfections of the priesthood of Levi demanded that it be put away. Let's go down through chapter 10 for a moment. Now, I'll not try to expound it because I want to keep it for the night when we come to it. It's one of the great chapters of Hebrews. But let me point out one or two things to set this right. Chapter 10 of Hebrews. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never. Now, there are two words you can underline. Can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. You see, as these lambs were brought and these animals were brought year by year on the Day of Atonement, friends, they can never make the comers perfect. They couldn't make them perfect. They couldn't give them perfect absolution for sins. They couldn't say to them, your sins and your iniquities will remember no more. No, they had to come next year again. You see, they couldn't give perfect satisfaction to the poor sinner. Now look at verse 2. For then would they have not ceased to be offered. You see, if they had done the thing perfect, they would have never needed to be repeated. Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. People would have had no more burden, it would have been gone. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. That's the whole idea he's after. He said, you know, they couldn't do it. Neither the Levitical priesthood nor the shadows of the Aaronic type. He said they couldn't take away sin. Now, here's where the wonderful thing comes in. Verse 5. Wherefore, when Jesus cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. He's just saying this. You know, I know that the sacrifices of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but you're preparing me a body. A body what for? A body to make an offering for sin. And now watch this working out. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. I'm coming to do this thing. Verse 10, by the which will, here was the will of God, we believers are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Doesn't need to be repeated. That body that was given to him was offered once for all. Once for all. Never needed to be repeated. Then verse 14 comes in now. For by one offering he hath perfected forever. There's the climax. You see, he's showing now the old Levitical priesthood must be rubbed out. Because the Word of God, first of all, says there's another order coming. Secondly, because the order that was there, the Levitical order, couldn't do the same. So they must be brought out and let a new order come in that can do it. And Jesus came. And Jesus offered. And Jesus paid it all. And Jesus finished the work. And by one offering, he has perfected forever. Oh, you believer, get a hold of that. When you're resting on the sacrifice of Calvary, you're perfected forever. Not for a day, you know. Not for next year. Not for 6 months. Perfected forever. And so that's where the eternal perfection would come in. Now quickly, back to chapter 7 again. Verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 20. For inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath. That's the next point he scored. He said, you know, when God made Levi the priest and made Aaron the priest, he made that without an oath. He didn't swear over them, you'll be a priest forever. No, God knew that it would have to fade away. God knew it was only temporal. Oh, but this new priest, God swore, you'll be forever. That's eternal. So he's saying, you know, you have nothing to worry about. There was a priest before Aaron. There was one that even your father Abraham bowed and recognized. There was one that blessed Abraham. And he was made after the Son of God, made like unto the Son of God. And this blessed Lord Jesus came and finished the perfect work. And God swore that this priest would be forever. This priest would be forever. Now, when you've seen all that, and realize that he's stepping in now to take a new order of priesthood that will be forever, able to put away sin, able to bring peace, able to satisfy the conscience, now comes in the thing that we're at the beginning. By his sacrifice, he laid a righteous foundation. And on that righteous foundation, he can give you everlasting peace, because he can give you everlasting pardon and everlasting perfection. And our priest tonight, he's the king in the heavenly Jerusalem. And he laid an everlasting foundation at Calvary. And he can give you perfect pardon, and he can bring into your mind perfect peace, because he is a perfect priest. I think that was good. Now, he's got down through that, but there's just one more point he's got to score. See where we are there in verse 21. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. Now, I think that's the most wonderful bit he's scoring in the whole chapter. You know, Jesus Christ is the surety of the new covenant. You know, when God made a covenant with them in the old economy, he said, you know, I'll give you Aaron, and I'll give you sacrifices, and year by year they'll be offered so that I can continue with you, because these sacrifices are only types of him that will come. But then he said, you know, the old covenant is going to be done away with, and I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I'm going to make it on a solid foundation, the foundation of Calvary. And I'm going to bring a new order of priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood. And I'm going to bring one who will be an everlasting priest, and he'll be the surety of the new covenant. You see, surety just means this, that I'll be the bondman, the bondman. Now, that's what the Lord Jesus entered into. He entered into a covenant with the Father, that if you let me go down, I'll make a sacrifice that'll satisfy your claims about sin, and I'll lay a foundation to bring that crowd peace that trust in me, and right the whole way through, I'll be the bondman for them. Let me show you just what surety means. I think there's a beautiful illustration of it way back in Genesis 43. The book of Genesis, chapter 43. And this is the place where the sons of Jacob had come home the first time from the land of Egypt. And you remember, one of the brothers had been kept. And old Jacob didn't want to let Benjamin go back. And here's where we're reading. The famine was sore in the land, verse 1. It came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. If thou wilt not send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. And Israel said, wherefore doth ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they said, the man asked us strictly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Had ye another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words. Could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones, and I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. And I believe that in a typical way, we're entering into something that's far deeper than I can explain. That in a typical way, carried us the way back to where the Father and Son talked about the new covenant. And you know, there was a lot of people brought out of Egypt. And that lot may have been me, or it may have been you. And Jesus said, look, I'll be surely for it. Let me go and I'll bring them. And if I don't set them perfectly before you, I'll bear up the blame for it. Jesus became the surety. Jesus became the surety for me. That's where I'll be in heaven. That's where I'll be there. It's the very same thing again as Paul standing for Onesimus. You remember what he said to Philemon? He said, if he owes thee aught, put it on my account. The same thing, I'll be surety for him. Now I've got a surety. It's Jesus. And he's a high priest forever, he never died. And he's in God's presence. And he's a bond slave to bring me there. And he'll get me there, all right. Get me there. Here's a lovely little touch, you know, in the end of chapter 44 of Genesis. You know, Joseph so worked it that little Benjamin had the cup that he placed in his sack, so that he could keep Benjamin back with him. Now, without me reading too much, I want to show you what Judah said. Verse 23 will do us. And thou saidst unto thy servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass when we came up unto thy servant my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother be with us, then will we go down. For we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant my father said unto us, you know that my wife bare me two sons. And the one went from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, he shall bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, and it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. Thy servant shall bring down the grey hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad grow up with his brethren. For how shall I go to my father, and the Lord be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come upon my father? And that's the speech that moved Joseph to come out into the open. You know, Judah was taking a great stand here. He was saying, you know, you can't keep the law. You can't lay your hands on him and keep him in Egypt. Look, I've given myself for this thing. And I've become the bondman or the surety for this, that I'll bring him back. And friend, it was that moved Joseph to come out into the open. Look, friends, let's get all that Paul tried to pet into that tonight, that there is a great high priest, that he's of a new order, that he neither had beginning of days and he'll not have end of life. Certainly this priest will not have end of life as far as the priesthood is concerned. And that he has made a perfect atonement and laid a perfect foundation and satisfied God's perfect demands, and he can bring perfect peace to every soul that will trust him, and will be the perfect surety that he'll land you in the glory. Say, what a salvation. Jesus is our surety. Now, when he has proved all that, here's what he says now. Just let's try to get that finished quickly. Revelation chapter 7. Verse 22 is where we are at. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. For they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. There's one of the greatest statements in the book. Look, dear Christian believer, get this quickly tonight. That there was one who came down and offered himself on yon cross and made a perfect atonement and laid a perfect foundation and rose again to bring you perfect peace, and he's your perfect surety before God. Before the throne, my surety stands, my name is written on his hands. And because he ever liveth to plead for you, he's able to save you to the very uttermost. This is uttermost salvation. Just because he ever lives, he's the surety. Friend, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But tonight, he's out of the Jewish temple and his right end of the heavenly temple, made higher than the heavens. You know, call it the fear leaving anything when you're coming around the Lord Jesus. You've got a perfect sacrifice. You've got a perfect Savior. You've got a perfect foundation. You've got a perfect priesthood. You've got a perfect surety. And friend, here's a perfect promise. He's able to save to the uttermost. And you know what you need to do to get saved? You just need to come. That's all that's left. There's not another thing left in this world for men and women to do to get saved. It's all done. The foundation's laid. God satisfied. The blood shed. Everything is finished. It's a finished work. And all that you need to do to get saved is to come. Come to God through Christ. Wonder if there's not a saved one in this meeting, friend, and you're not saved. And you're not on your way to heaven tonight. You're in your sins and you're nearer hell now than you ever were before. Look, friend, there's a perfect sacrifice that's made at Calvary and a perfect foundation laid and a perfect Savior is alive and he's able to save you if you only come. All you've got to do is come. If you only come to Jesus. And the chapter ends tonight. That he's the Son consecrated forevermore. He's not only a man and a priest and a sacrifice and a surety. He's still the eternal Son forevermore. He wants to be your Savior.
This is where we leave chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. It appears to end here as the master tape we have got at this time finishes at this point.